Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Happy Memorial Day today. Hope you have a good time today, enjoying the holiday. As I know, we were going on the road the other day on Friday, and you couldn't get anywhere. And I thought, what's this all about? And my wife reminded me, it's Memorial Day. Everybody's heading for the coast. And so, boy, it was jammed up. Going north, not so bad. Going south, was really locked up. So out here in the Portland, Vancouver area. So anyway, welcome aboard. Thank you for joining with us. Thank you for all those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, we post immediately after class on YouTube. You can get that directly or go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a drop-down menu that'll link you there to YouTube. Also, we have many charts, graphs, maps, and outlines, other helps for your Bible study, as well as about plus 100 different doctrinal studies that you can use for your own Bible study or have one in your neighborhood. So all of that material is available to you free of charge on the grace basis. So once again, thank you for joining with us this morning. And remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want in-depth Bible teaching from the original language, you're at the right place at the right time. So thank you so much for joining with us here as we study the Word of God this morning. A couple of quick announcements that if you have some type of website presence or social media, you can please repost our videos. I appreciate that. Helps us to get out there to other folks who perhaps aren't familiar with us, and we pick up some people. We've been increasing our numbers over the last month or so really appreciate that. Thank you so much for being part of our congregation here, there, or anywhere. So at any rate, we wanted to mention that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we don't sell anything. Everything is free on the grace basis. And this is a local church. The local church, remember, is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we study and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to remind you that on this Memorial Day, as we have a book table in the back room here that you can avail yourselves of free of charge. And for today, I've got a lot of these publications. Some of you already have them. It's called Freedom Through Military Victory. This is a publication out of Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, and they present all of the things that deal with war, whether it's moral or immoral, all of those things, and for the fact that all of our freedom societally is based on military victory. And so it's a great book for you, especially in this day. If you don't have a copy, give me a call, drop us a line, or we'll be sure to send one to you free on the grace basis. So that's available to you this morning. Okay. I think that's everything. And also remember, if you'd like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can send any checks or money orders to my home address, but make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church on the envelope and inside. I don't handle any of that. It goes immediately into our giving box, and the deacons take care of all the finances of our local church. So, and also, thank you so much, those of you at great distance who have supported this ministry. We are grateful for all of that grace giving. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And we thank the Lord for giving us the opportunity to teach and be a ministry these many years. I think now we have some 500 or 600 hours on video alone, and many more hours on audio before we went live. So if you want any of that, it's available at the website or on my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. I think that covers everything there that we needed to do. It is our custom, as you know, at the beginning of each of our classes, for silent prayer. And this is important day by day and moment by moment, because we need to have spiritual cleansing for the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. We have it instantaneously with the indwelling at the moment we are born again by faith alone in Christ alone. But subsequently, just as we need to wash our hands before we eat, we need to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin which might hinder our ability to take in the Word of God and to have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, John includes himself, believers, if we confess our sins, The word homologeo in the Greek means to confess, to name, to cite, basically to agree with God about a particular sin that the Holy Spirit has brought to your remembrance. And if we confess that sin, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, the one we just mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we may have forgotten about or didn't know that we had committed. And then we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, gives us instruction about who and what you are, the magnificent plan, the salvation work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our eternal destiny, which we will share with your Son forever. We thank you for all of these marvelous things. We pray as we study now this morning that you might encourage us, challenge, motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, I wanted to take a few minutes to examine a couple of individuals who have received over the decades the Medal of Honor citation. In keeping with our tradition, on Memorial Day, we have often looked at the citations of individuals because it's one thing to have Memorial Day. It's something else to actually remember those who have been given the Medal of Honor as a citation of valor in combat. This was practiced years ago by Pastor R.B. Thieme, Colonel R.B. Thieme, in Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. And I've taken the lead from him over these many years to do likewise because I think it's fitting. Now, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of people over the course of time who've received the Medal of Honor. Then, of course, later on, they added the Navy Cross and other decorations for individuals who did mighty deeds in combat. But I'm going to be looking at my era this morning, and that was the Vietnam era. I served not in Vietnam, but during that era. I was stateside. Right before I got out of the service, just before the Tet Offensive, and everything got really ugly over there. And so the Lord spared me what many of these individuals went through. But I'm going to give one of the citations this morning. This is an individual named, Richard Perry. Richard Perry. He was a sergeant, United States Army, Company C, 4th Battalion, 12th Infantry, 199th Infantry Brigade. And he was I'm not sure I'm going to pronounce all these correctly, but Binh Tu Province, Republic of Vietnam, 31 January 1970. And it says here, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his own life above and beyond the call of duty. Sergeant Richard Perry, Company C, and it goes through all of the brigade and everything, distinguished himself on 31 January 1970 while serving as a rifleman during a night ambush mission in Binh Tu Province, Republic of Vietnam. As the platoon was preparing the ambush position, it suddenly came under intense enemy attack from mortar, rocket, and automatic weapons fire. which seriously wounded the company commander and most of the platoon members, leaving small isolated groups of wounded men throughout the area. Sergeant Penry, seeing the extreme seriousness of the situation, worked his way through the deadly enemy fire to the company command post where he administered first aid to the wounded company commander and other personnel. He then moved the command post to a position which provided greater protection and visual communication and control of other platoon elements. Realizing the company radio was damaged and recognizing the urgent necessity to reestablish communications with the battalion headquarters, he ran outside the defensive perimeter through a fusillade of hostile fire to retrieve a radio, finding it inoperable. So his was inoperable, and he went out and found one at peril of his life, and that one didn't work. Sergeant Penry returned through heavy fire to retrieve two more radios. Turning his attention to the defense of the area, he crawled to the edge of the perimeter, retrieving needed ammunition and weapons, and resupplied the wounded men. During a determined assault by over over 30 enemy soldiers, Sergeant Penry occupied the most vulnerable forward position, placing heavy, accurate fire on the attacking enemy and exposing himself several times to throw hand grenades into the advancing enemy troops. He succeeded virtually single-handedly in stopping the attack, learning that none of the radios were operable. He's had four of them now, and none of them work. Wonderful equipment there. Sergeant Penry again crawled outside the defensive perimeter, received a fourth radio, and established communication with higher headquarters. Sergeant Penry then continued to administer first aid to the wounded and reposition them to better repel further enemy attacks. Despite continuous and deadly sniper fire, he again left the defensive perimeter, moved to within a few feet of the enemy's position, located five isolated wounded soldiers, and led them to safety. When evacuating helicopters approached, Sergeant Penry voluntarily left his perimeter, set up a guiding beacon, established the priorities for evacuation, that would be triage, and successfully carried 18 wounded men to the extraction site. Pardon me. After all wounded personnel had been evacuated, Sergeant Penry joined another platoon and assisted in the pursuit of the enemy. Sergeant Penry's conspicuous gallantry and extraordinary heroism at the risk of his own life are in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect the greatest credit on him, his unit, and the United States Army. What an individual. Many of the citations are very brief. They are all displaying heroism, but I picked this individual because he was like a one-man army, and it just shows that under great adversity and great stress, many times the Lord will call us into action to do things above and beyond the call of duty. Such was Richard Penry here in this, and these are the kind of individuals that have provided the freedom that we have to witness, to love the Lord, to assemble together, to worship, all the things that we have in this wonderful nation, courtesy of the freedom through military victory of individuals such as this. Hoorah! All right. If you're still with me, turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians 3, 9. Philippians 3, every once in a while my voice goes out, so pardon. We have an outline of Philippians, and chapter 3 is in the section dealing with exhortations and examples of Christian living. Of course, we've already noted in verses 2 through 6 a long, probably the longest single presentation of the background and the life of the Apostle Paul before he came to faith in Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And this particular verse recounts the fact that his righteousness comes from God rather than from any deeds that he did in keeping at least the overt expression of the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, his righteousness comes from Christ. It comes through faith in Christ. And verse 9 mentions twice the word faith. Faith, of course, as we have studied in the past, is represented by several things. First of all, faith is the act of believing, believing in an objective or an object. As believers in Jesus Christ, the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross. In addition to that, we believe in his word and the promises. We claim those promises. It's all part of the action of faith, believing and claiming the promises of God, and then faithfully acting upon those promises. The other use of the word faith, basically, is the study of the word of God. In other words, we could say that in our local church, we adhere to a certain faith. That faith, of course, we would call fundamental evangelicalism, and therefore we have tenets of faith. We have a doctrinal statement. Those things that we believe are said to be our faith, or the doctrinal statement of faith. And so here, it's talking about the believing that we have in Jesus Christ and the demonstration of that righteousness that comes through faith in our life. He's going to go through that additionally as he continues on down, and he's going to spend a little bit of time on this subject. But in this verse, we have faith, as we said, mentions twice. And so going back to the beginning of verse 9, we're about in the middle of verse 9 and the word faith. But just going back to the beginning, it says here, actually, I think I'll have to go back to verse 8 because the sentence actually starts in verse 8. And this sentence is a long one. It goes all the way down to verse 11. Now, I know in your Bible you have it divided into verses, and that's good because that way we can know what line we're on. But, of course, the sentences are much, much longer. Paul liked to write extended sentences in his epistles. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have one of the longest sentences that we know in the entire Bible. And so here in verse 8 it says, "More than that." That is all of the things that Paul recommended with regard to his life as a documentation, that he was a Hebrew, that he was legitimately Hebrew, and that he was a Pharisee who kept the law as best he was able to. But here he says, "More than all of this, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, in whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but garbage or rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." We noted this word "gain Christ" indicates the fact that he is not talking about the fact that he doesn't believe, but that he may gain occupation with the person of Christ in his life. In other words, growing is the idea all through this section. So gaining Christ means to gain Christ in terms of occupation in his life. Then we come to verse 9, and he says here, "may be found." And this, of course, is the first person singular, so we might translate it, "and that I may be found." The subjunctive mood indicates potential, and it is his desire that he is found to be having this righteousness, because he does have it through faith, but that he might demonstrate that righteousness. "And that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." In other words, not trying to use your own self-righteousness, which doesn't measure up to God, but demonstrating the righteousness in his life that has been imputed, "not having a righteousness of my own, which is out from the law." Of course, those who kept the law obviously claim to be righteous, although none of them ever was righteous. And Paul says you can never be righteous through the law because no one could keep the law. The only one that ever kept the law was the Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of being in him, we keep the law without keeping it, if you can understand that. That is, we're in Christ. Now we're under a higher order. It's called in places the law of Christ. And that is superior and includes the Mosaic covenant, but it is a higher law, and it is kept not by pardon me. Not, excuse me. Not by just wishing, but by the Holy Spirit who allows us to fulfill the law of Christ, but that which is through faith. That's where we left off last time, through faith in Christ, having the righteousness out from the source of God based on faith. So faith has the bookends of this. Faith, through faith in Christ, having the righteousness out from God based on faith. Faith, of course, then, is his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his operational faith, moment by moment, that demonstrates that righteousness. So in Christ, we see a number of passages. Don't think we looked at these. We may have last time, but we see a lot of these. I think we'll just look at a couple and mention the others. Turn with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 3, 21. Romans chapter 3. 21 through 26. Here Paul says to the Roman church, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, pray for my throat, please, has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. That's how we get the righteousness of God. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as the gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we have not only redemption, but we have the imputed righteousness. And of course, in 1 John 2:1, it speaks of Jesus Christ as being the righteous one. As undiminished deity, he possesses all the attributes of deity, including the righteousness. And therefore, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ as well. We see it elsewhere in chapter 4, verse 3 through 13, we won't read all of that, but in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or imputed to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, boy, this flies in the face of every religion, every cult, everything that is a works type salvation that we find, whether to the God we believe in or to any so-called God or force. Any work that you do does not gain salvation according to the word of God. It's always through faith, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His, listen to this, his faith is imputed as righteousness. And then he goes all the way down, look at verse 13, then he says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir to the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness, here it is again, listen, of faith. You can read that whole section, verses 1 through 3 through 13. And again, we see faith in Christ imputes righteousness. I don't know how many churches do not teach this. It is very sad because we do not demonstrate a righteousness of our own. We demonstrate the righteousness that God has imputed through our faith in his son, Jesus Christ, into our life. If we demonstrate that righteousness, we have blessing, they have potential reward. If we use our own righteousness, it's as filthy rags, according to the prophet Isaiah, and it merits nothing with God. So therefore, we need to live according to the honorable righteousness that God has imputed. And having this righteousness, then, is the idea here in the accusative, so we might say, of Christ, the righteousness that is having or supplied, and this, of course, is out from God. We have the preposition in the Greek, which is ek. Ek is one of those things you learn in first year Greek. There are two prepositions for from. One is apo, which means from the ultimate source, and then the preposition ek, which means out of the immediate source. And here we have the ablative case. There's a case structure in the Greek which explains the function of the noun that follows. And so here we have righteousness out of the immediate source of God. The word theos is here in the ablative case, and it does not have the definite article, which indicates the absolute essence of God. Out from the immediate essence of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three impute the righteousness of their essence into us. Isn't that amazing? We have the righteousness of God, and that's what he's talking about here. But once again, in case you missed it earlier, through faith in Christ, having the righteousness out from the immediate source of all three members of the Trinity, that is the Godhead. And what is it? Epi, based upon the faith, based upon the faith. Here, the faith with the definite article used with the Greek word pistos actually means the belief that you have, that specific belief that Paul had, the belief that each of us has. And then we go on to verse 10, and verse 10 says, I better get over to the chapter. I'm in Romans. Back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. We're still in the same sentence. And so on the basis of faith, that I may know him. Wait a minute. I thought Paul was a believer. How does he say I may know him? Well, that I may experience, that I may know experientially. We have the Greek word gnosko, which usually means simply to perceive, but it can mean all the different facets. It's kind of the general term for knowledge. The noun gnosis means knowledge generally, but it can be a particular kind of knowledge or knowledge in general. Here it has to do with the experiential knowledge that we have. For that purpose, so that I might obtain here, and it's the infinitive form, so I may obtain or come to know experientially him. Now we know him by virtue of being in Christ at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Someone gives us the gospel, we read a tract, we're in a gospel presentation, and we hear the gospel, and we believe in Jesus Christ. And then we know him, at least at that moment, as our Savior. But as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we begin to experience Christ in our life. We begin to live, as Paul said, living is Christ, dying is gain. So Paul said he was living as Christ. When he dies, it's going to be advantage because he goes to be face to face with the Lord. So this word gnosis here, or in the verb gnao, actually means to know experientially. This means advancing from grace to grace to what we would call maturity, where he would be occupied consistently with the Lord Jesus Christ. Him, of course, the personal pronoun, obviously indicates the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this over in the Gospel of John, in Jesus' last prayer that was recorded in the scripture. I often wonder, he must have prayed this when he was praying with his disciples at the upper room, because it's recorded here. At any rate, John apparently has he recorded this prayer. And so in chapter 17, we have the literal Lord's Prayer. Often we call the prayer that we used to pray many decades ago in school, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. That's a sample prayer. It gives us a sample of how we ought to pray. In fact, the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? And he said, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then you go on with the very things, your needs and taking care of your behavior. And of course, all of those things are in addition, but glorifying God and praising God is the first order. Here we have Jesus' specific prayer to the Father. Verse 17, chapter 17, 1, these things Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him, that is Jesus Christ, authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give everlasting life. In other words, Jesus Christ is the giver of everlasting life. Obviously, all three members are involved, but Jesus Christ is the one who is given to the ability to give everlasting life to those who believe. And so in verse 3, then it says, this is everlasting life. What is everlasting life? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Again, know here would be not just to know him at the moment of salvation, but to know him through and through, to be occupied with the person of Christ, to be recognizing our position in him seated at the right hand of the Father, to know experientially. And then over in Ephesians, in chapter 4 and verse 13, Ephesians 4 and 13, we read this. It's talking about the fact that God has given some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, all of this so that we can attain the unity of faith in verse 13, until we all attain, that is to grow to maturity, to attain the unity of the faith. Now here, the definite article used with faith indicates the doctrine of the Word of God. The totality of the biblical doctrine is in view, until we attain the unity of the doctrine, we might say, the faith, and of the knowledge, there it is, the word knowledge, that is the full knowledge, not just the knowledge of the gospel that you believe, but the full knowledge of the Word of God as you grow, the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, till we grow up. That's what Paul has in view here. He expounded on it over there in Ephesians 4. He is bringing it up here and going to continue this as well. And then, of course, we had it in our own epistle in Philippians 3 and verse 8. He says, as to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness, which is of the law. I'm sorry, I went in verse 8. I looked at 6. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value, here it is, of knowing. Here it is, experiential knowing of Christ. He knows him because he believed in him. He met him on the road to Damascus. God, in the person of the second person, Jesus Christ, blinded him. And Paul said, who are you? And he said, why are you persecuting me? And of course, at that point, Paul was converted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a personal convocation. But here he's talking the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's the experiential knowledge of Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and yet count them as rubbish, dung, or whatever you want to put there, in order that I may gain Christ. Gaining Christ, again, is occupation with Christ. He's already believed, he's already has Christ, and he's growing in knowledge, and to gain Christ means that he is growing in that. And then over in 2 Peter, go past the book of Hebrews and James, and 1 Peter to 2 Peter. We quote this many times. I think we even quoted it this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, at the last words of Peter in his second epistle, basically his swan song, he says, but grow in grace and what? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, and both now and to the days of eternity. Amen. His closing words are, grow in grace, that is the understanding of the full plan of God, and the knowledge, that would be occupation with Christ and experiential living in that knowledge. All right, and then he says, for this purpose, let's go back now to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. For that purpose, for the purpose that I may know experientially him, Jesus Christ, occupation with the person of Christ. And not only that, and the power of his resurrection. Obviously, apart from the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected, he'd just be another dead guy. Now, we know that his death is substitutionary atonement for all the sins of the entire human race, once and for all people, once and for all time. But if he was not resurrected, if he did not come back to life, it was all for naught. It would mean that God the Father was not satisfied. But the fact that the Father was satisfied, the Son then had the ability, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, to resurrect his human body 3 days later. That verified, validated the work of the cross and indicated that the Father was satisfied. So what is this? The power of the resurrection. The Greek word is anastasis, this means resurrection. Ana means up, or again, it's a preposition, A-N-A. Ana means up or again. Stasis comes from the verb istemi, which means to stand. So resurrection means to stand up again. to stand up again. That's what it means, to be resurrected. And it's the raising of the dead. It's the raising of the dead power. It's the empowering that we have. As born-again believers, we're going to have a resurrection. We live in that hope, the hope of resurrection. If we do not hope in resurrection, we are of all people most sad. Because if there's no resurrection, Paul described that in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if there's no resurrection, then we're all lost. But there is a resurrection. And because of that, we will be resurrected. Therefore, we live in the hope of resurrection. We live in the power of the resurrection because we know that nobody can kill us. They can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul and the spirit because we're going to live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, absent from the body, pros, ton, theon, face to face with the Lord. All right, so this power then, I was thinking of the word power, comes from the Greek word dunamis. And of course, immediately everybody thinks of dynamite, you know. And I remember in Greek class, somebody said, now you can't read dynamite back into the passage. No, dynamite comes from the Greek dunamis. Dunamis means inherent power. Well, isn't dynamite inherent power? You can pick up a stick of dynamite. You can hit it with a hammer. You can throw it as far as you want. But unless you light the fuse, you have some type of ignition, it is inert. It is inherent. It's potential. You need to light the fuse. And then, by golly, you better throw that thing as far as you can. So it's inherent power. It's kind of like a hand grenade. As long as it's in there and the handle is closed and the pin is not removed, it's inert. But the power in there to destroy, if you pull the pin and the handle goes up and you throw it, obviously you better get out of the way and throw it a great distance. This is inherent power. And it reminds me of the fact that we have this resurrection power in us. You may not feel it. I'll give you a little example of this kind of idea from a literal sense. Remember somewhere back in my life, I remember there was a thing on the internet, or even before that, I heard about a little old lady who had a child who was under a car, caught under a car, and she was a frail little thing, about 98 pounds, and because that child was under the car, she lifted up the bumper of the car and basically pulled out the child, or someone pulled out the child. I don't know the whole thing, but obviously, she had power that she knew nothing about, that God had given to her to do that. Normally, I would be hard-pressed to even lift up the bumper of any car, even the smallest Isetta, which are those little tiny things with the door in the front. I don't know if I could lift that up by the bumper. But to be able to lift up any type of car, by the way, this was back in the olden days when those cars were big and heavy and steel. If you see any of the old movies or what's the one that we see sometimes? Yeah. Well, yeah, any of those I was thinking, where they show the old-timey cars, those things, even when they wrecked them, they would just roll over, clunk. Today, when the cars crash, they come all apart. But in those days, they were solid cars. I've had people talk about my car, solid steel. I've got a 69 Suburban out there. You can't hurt that. People have run into me in the front. People run into me in the back. All it did was dent the bumper a little bit. The whole front of their car was smashed up. They came up and apologized. I said, well, okay, your insurance can take care of it. My car is fine. I drove my truck on after that. So this idea of power, we have resurrection power in us, and we never know how strong we are until God calls upon us to use that power. At the very least, it's the hope that we have that we will someday be resurrected. That should empower us to be bold in our presentation of the gospel. This resurrection power is, of course, present in places such as Romans. Turn over quickly to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Romans 6, 5 describes this. It says, for while we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I wanted verse 5. Let's go back to verse 5. Again, we're starting in the middle of a verse. Let's start in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And then verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. That's resurrection hope, the hope of resurrection, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so we have this hope, the hope then of resurrection. We've already noted the resurrection. The next word is and. Not only have we attained righteousness and the hope of resurrection power, but also the fellowship of his suffering. This is a little more difficult because it sounds like somehow Christ's suffering was not sufficient. I don't have time to really develop this completely, but we have a different set of Greek words when it refers to the work of Christ dying on the cross as being totally sufficient. And here we have that because this is the fellowship of his suffering. It's pathema. It means the suffering of Christ and his cross. And we have fellowship with that. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with the fact that he died on the cross for our sins. This is positional suffering of Christ. It's not our suffering. It's positional suffering of Christ, suffering that he did on the cross. We see over in other places, such as Colossians 1:24, that we're filling up what is lacking in the suffering. There we have a totally different word for suffering. It's thlipsis, T-A-P-H, that's a hard one to say, P-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. That's thlipsis, I have to say it without spitting. And that means our suffering, which is augmenting the suffering of Christ, is not expiatory in that it adds to the suffering of Christ for sins. He did that once and for all. But as an augment to that, we as the body, he as the head suffered uniquely. We as the body suffer, and that suffering, of course, is added to the suffering of Christ, not for expiation, but for demonstration in our lives to those around us. We see it, of course, over in Colossians 1:24, also 1 Peter 4:13. Go to 1 Peter 4:13. Starting in verse 12, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for what? Your testing, examination, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is when we have adversity. This is when we have trials. Could be a physical trial, a malady. Could be a people trial, somebody being antagonistic to us. It could be circumstances. It could be environmental. It could be governmental. Any type of adversity that causes us a test, and it's not some strange thing, he says. But to the degree that you share, koinonia, the sufferings of Christ, not his expiatory suffering, that was unique suffering as the head, but as the body, we augment that by personal suffering under testing to prove us and therefore to advance us spiritually, the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, that is for us, the rapture of the church, when we meet him in the air, the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Now, of course, the caveat is, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God and of God rests upon you. And then verse 15, the contrary, by no means let any of you suffer as murderers or thieves or evildoers or troublesome meddlers, because we need to be recognizing that that would be sinful, and therefore the suffering is for discipline, intensive discipline, and for some believers who remain out of fellowship throughout the remainder of their life, it could indicate the sin unto death. We noted that elsewhere. All right, so we have this fellowship. Again, we see the fellowship idea over in 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. We always go to verse 9, but early on it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, that is, as a believer, we're out of fellowship. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, that is in fellowship, filled with the Spirit, he himself is in the light. we have fellowship with not only one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. He says, if we say we don't have a sin, then we are deceiving ourselves, and the very truth is not in us. And then our other verse that we often quote, but if we acknowledge, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is, His righteousness forgives us. Anyway, finally it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not even in us. This would be the unbeliever who totally does not understand, or the believer who is in maximum discipline and reversion. So we have this suffering then. This one is then, in this passage, positional suffering. We share the suffering of Christ just as we share His death on the cross, just as we share His burial, just as we share His resurrection, just as we share His ascension, just as we share His circumcision, just as now we share His position at the right hand of the Father. It is our positional truth that occurs at the moment of salvation. And then it says that we do this how? By being conformed to His death. How do we be conformed to His death? Again, this takes us back to Romans chapter 6, 5, where we have spiritual life. And in Romans chapter 8, 6, we have spiritual life and operational death. We'll take a quick look at that. Being confirmed is sum morphizo, where we get the word morph. Morph means to change your form, so sum means together with, and so it means to change together. We are changed as believers together with Christ by virtue of His death on the cross. His death here, of course, is thanatos, which is death, and this is expressed in Romans 6, 3 through 11, where positionally we share the death of Christ. Paul says, when Christ died, we died. Paul says, I died with Christ. He says, we have died with Christ, and we are seated with Him in heavenly places. So positionally, we share that death. What's being explained here is the fact that our suffering it demonstrates that we are confirmed to His death. Well, this is what we would call the study that we've had, retroactive positional truth. Retroactive positional truth means that we're entered into Christ in His death, burial, resurrection. Current positional truth indicates that we're currently seated at the right hand of God, where He makes intercession for us. Well, our time is gone. It went so fast. Father, thank You so much for this opportunity to study these timeless truths, recognizing that it's all by faith, faith alone in Your Son, Jesus Christ alone, so that we might obtain not only everlasting life, but the righteousness that is imputed to us, and that we might live according to that righteousness. And that's not all, that we have, in addition, the hope of resurrection, and we live in that hope. And that's not all. We recognize that we may suffer, and our suffering does not pay for our sins. It simply demonstrates that we are part of the body of Christ, and the head, Jesus Christ, suffered and died for all sins. If you're here this morning without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind personally when He died on the cross 2,000 plus years ago. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a convocation, and they decided, as they designed the plan for the human race and creation, that they would give angels and men free will. Angels, of course, sinned in Hillel, who later became known as the devil. Man sinned in the garden, and therefore God made a provision for the sin of man that he might be restored to fellowship. And so they decided on one of the members of the Trinity would come into human history. The election was held, and Jesus Christ was elected. He was chosen, and He said, I'll make it three. And Jesus Christ came into human history as undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity. And as He came into human history, He went into a body that God prepared for Him in the Virgin Mary. And therefore, He came into that body and became a sinless, perfect human being. He lived a sinless life, qualifying Him, as it were, as the second Adam, through which sin entered the world, to take all sin out of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. John said, John said, for God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born, humanly speaking, son, that whosoever, if that's you, put your name in there, would believe in him. Believe what? Believe Jesus Christ is God, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, sinless humanity, and that he would die on the cross for the sins of every member of the human race, once and for all times, and once and for all sins. If you believe that, you can have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John in his first epistle says that he wrote that epistle so that those who believed in the name of the Son of God might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study these timeless treasures in your word. Edify our souls. Allow us to live in the hope of resurrection and fulfill the righteousness that you've imputed to us. We pray all this in the powerful and righteous name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.